Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schulte, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and we will begin reading in verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible that you have given to us. We thank you that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. And we pray, O Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit in great convicting power this day, that you will touch hearts, and that you will draw men and women and young people to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Samuel Davies, preacher in America in the years following the First Great Awakening and president of Princeton College, wrote, "Only a large communication or outpouring of the Spirit can produce a public general reformation. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the great and only remedy for a ruined country, the only effectual preventative of national calamities and desolation, and the only sure cause of a lasting and well-established peace." Norman Wells, director of the Family Education Trust, a group that researches the causes of family breakdown, said in a recent newspaper article, "The seven-year itch is something of a misnomer, as there have been more and more divorces after 3, 4, and 5 years of marriage than after 7 years in the past 2 decades. No-fault divorce laws make it easier for spouses to walk out on each other when problems arise rather than working through their difficulties. And our current preoccupation with individual rights and personal gratification militates against the selfless devotion that is required in the building of a successful marriage. In a nation where sin dominates more and more, we need to cry out to God to send a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit to turn this country around. Jesus came to deliver us from the dominion of sin. He delivers individuals, and he can deliver nations through mighty outpourings of the Holy Spirit." Our text for today is Galatians 1 and verse 4, which says, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Only Jesus can deliver us from our sinful condition. The problem in this country is sin. Men are steeped in sin, and most don't realize the degree of their sinfulness and the hopelessness of their condition. What we need today is the great convicting power of the Holy Spirit to descend on this land, that men might mourn over their sins and cry out to God and turn to him. It has happened before, and it can happen again, and may God make it so in our day. Let us see in the first place our sinful condition and the universality of sin. In Romans 3:23 it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Romans 3:19 it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All are under God's moral law. All have fallen short of it, and all are guilty before God. In Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Man needs to know his sinful condition. He needs to know that his heart is not right with God. He needs to know that he is not so good. He needs to know that he is a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. And only the Holy Spirit can bring about that kind of conviction. In John 16:8, Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." Man needs to know his sinful condition before he will truly appreciate what Christ did on the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "That is why great evangelical preachers 300 years ago in the time of the Puritans and 200 years ago in the time of Whitfield and others always engaged in what they called a preliminary law work. In their preaching of the gospel, they generally started with a presentation of the law. They knew that a man would not understand salvation unless he understood the nature of sin." John Wesley, leader of the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century in the English-speaking world, wrote, "I think the right method of preaching is this. At our first beginning, in any place, after a general declaration of the love of God to sinners and his willingness that they should be saved, to preach the law in the strongest, the closest, the most searching manner possible, only intermixing the gospel here and there and showing it, as it were, afar off. After more and more persons are convicted of sin, we may mix more and more of the gospel in order to beget faith, to raise into spiritual life those whom the law has slain." Yet today such preaching has almost completely disappeared. Where is law preaching? Where is conviction of sin? Where are men crying out to God because of their sinful condition? Sin has dominion over us. In Galatians 1:4, again it says, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age." This present evil age is an age of dominion of sin and Satan and death. We're locked up in this present evil age. We're dead in sin and don't know it. Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We're blinded by Satan, thinking we are okay, but not realizing the sinfulness of our condition. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We are shut up in our sinful condition, and we need rescuing. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Galatians, writes, "The word rescue is very descriptive. It presupposes that those to whom it applies are in great danger, from which they are unable to extricate themselves." Then let us see in the second place that Jesus died on the cross to deliver us. Again, Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age." He came to deliver us from the guilt of sin. We're under the wrath of God because of our sin. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." We are guilty before a holy God. We are born guilty as a member of Adam's race. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." The fact that all men die shows that we are all guilty of sin, the whole human race. We're born with a sinful nature. In Psalm 51:5, David says, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We're born with sinful hearts. We sin because we have sinful hearts. Jesus pointed this out in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, where he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." And we need to be mourning over the guilt of our sins. In James 4 and verses 8 and 9, it says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." We sin in thought, word, and deed. Our words are also corrupted with sin. Just like in a modern movie. Or just look at a modern movie and the filth that pours out of the actors and actresses' mouths. In James 3:10 it says, "Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." Jesus died for all of our sin. He was forsaken for us. He bore all our sin and sinfulness on the cross and was punished by God the Father. In Mark 15:34 it says, "And at that ninth hour, as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" God the Father forsook his own Son because he was bearing our sin on the cross and receiving the just punishment that our sins deserve. In Romans 5:8 it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Matthew Henry writes, "Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins as a great sacrifice to make atonement for us. This the justice of God required, and to this he freely submitted for our sakes. Only by having the cross of Christ applied to the guilt of your sins can you be delivered from that guilt." And then let us see that Jesus delivers from the power of sin. Jesus' death delivers us from the dominion of sin over us. In Romans 6 and verse 4 it says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Jesus gives us new life, a new heart inclined toward righteousness. Jesus also delivers us from the dominion of Satan and death. In Hebrews 2:14 and 15 it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus takes us out of this dominion of sin, Satan, and death. He delivers us from that dominion. Alan Cole writes in his commentary on Galatians, "In John's Gospel, the thought that this present age is under the power of the evil one is frequent. Thus, what Christ's death has done is to transfer the Christian from the sphere of Satan's power to that of God. While still living in this world, therefore, he enjoys already that life of the age to come. And Matthew Henry writes, "One great end hereof was to deliver us from this present evil world, not only to redeem us from the wrath of God and the curse of the law, but also to recover us from the corruption that is in the world through lust, and to rescue us from the vicious practices and customs of it, under which we are naturally enslaved." And then he goes on to write, "This present world is an evil world. It has become so by the sin of man, and it is so on account of the sin and sorrow with which it abounds in the many snares and temptations to which we are exposed as long as we continue in it. But Jesus Christ has died to deliver us from this present evil world, not presently to remove his people out of it, but to rescue them from the power of it, to keep them from the evil of it, and in due time to possess them of another and a better world." Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the dominion of sin, Satan, and death, which prevails in this age. He delivers us from the power of sin and calls us to a holy life. And then let us see in the third place that Jesus translates us from a dominion of sin to a dominion of righteousness. Salvation takes us out of the dominion of sin. Sin no longer rules over us. In Romans 6 and verse 18, Paul says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result eternal life." Wherever the gospel comes, it liberates from sin. It causes moral change, changes rebels against God's law to promoters of God's law. Revival calls men out of the dominion of sin. Benjamin Lacy, in his book Revivals in the Midst of the Years, writes concerning the First Great Awakening. He says, "Known as the Wesleyan Revival in Great Britain, it was for America an awakening of dead churches and the calling of many sinners from death to life. Sinners were delivered from the dominion of sin to a new life in Christ." Salvation takes us into a dominion of righteousness. When the gospel comes in power, so does righteousness. In Psalm 85, 10 through 13, it says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps." In the early 1700s, England was a place of much sinfulness before the great evangelical revival began. Faith Cook, in her book on the Countess of Huntingdon, wrote about it. She wrote, "Since the last decades of the previous century, there had been a growing acceptance of the tenets of deism. With its elevation of human reason and its consequent rejection of the supernatural and eventually of revelation itself, such opinions inevitably led to the loss of vital Christian experience, and consequently church attendance, though theoretically still a legal obligation, was at a low ebb. Remunerative livings were much sought after by clergy, who would often hold a string of smaller livings as well. These would be served intermittently by hard-pressed, starving curates, whom they would pay to do duty in their absence, leaving the people with little spiritual guidance." And then Cook goes on to write, "Due to such loss of faith, a widespread materialism characterized the opening decades of the 18th century. Commerce and trade became the national preoccupation, while money and the making of money gripped the minds of merchant and smallholder alike. The gin age was approaching its height, with the government ban on imported alcohol in 1689. Cheap liquor was being brewed in private homes. By 1733, there were between 4,000 and 5,000 gin shops in London alone. Spirits distilled in England in the 8 years between 1734 and 1742 increased from 4,947,000 gallons a year to 7,160,000 gallons. These were days depicted in William Hogarth's conscious, stirring caricature, Gin Lane, when it was possible to be drunk for a penny and dead drunk for 2 pence. Alcohol abuse was prevalent throughout society, devastating homes and family life, with employers sometimes paying their men in gin rather than money. Even statesmen were not exempt, and on various occasions Parliament had to be adjourned. It had to be adjourned early, because the honorable members were too drunk to conduct the business of state. Funerals, particularly in the north of the country, could turn into drunken brawls as mourners drank themselves silly. And Cook goes on to describe the conditions then, and when she writes, crime had reached alarming proportions, with the death penalty imposed for over 150 different offenses. Picking pockets, vandalizing young trees, snaring rabbits, and even snatching fruit from barrels were all offenses punishable by death. This in turn led to more crime, for if a man could be hung for some minor offense, he might as well commit a greater in order to cover his tracks. No greater penalty could be imposed upon him. And then she goes on and says, with so little to make life endurable, sports tended to be cruel and often bawdy. Bear and bull baiting, cock fighting, badger baiting, and even goose riding were popular, while executions became public entertainment, with the rich paying for the best seats. Now, into all this depravity in English society suddenly came John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and the great evangelical awakening, and things changed. Men became convicted of their sins. They turned their lives over to Christ, and they began living righteous, oriented lives. Ian Murray, in his book The Puritan Hope, writes, the evangelical revival in the English-speaking world 200 years ago had vast influence in increasing the confidence that all the nations of the earth would yet be turned to the gospel of Christ. The great numbers who then simultaneously entered the kingdom of God, the many more who, though still unconverted, gave outward allegiance to the truth, and the moral change wrought upon the attitude of whole generations, gave Christians to understand that gospel preaching, accompanied by future outpourings of the Spirit, would be well able to transform the world. You see, the gospel has the power to change nations from sin to righteousness. In talking about the moral change that great revivals bring, Ian Murray writes, men and women alive with a life which is so contrary to what they once were are proof that the gospel is able to make all things new. The world may not like the change, but it becomes very hard to deny the difference, and albeit secretly, the world comes to respect it. And he goes on to write, thus people who embraced the Bible at the time of the Reformation became known not simply for a Protestant work ethic, but more importantly, they stood for honesty, for faithfulness to God and man, for the elevation of womanhood, and the liberty from tyranny. The Puritan movement carried this forward in England, building up a kingdom of righteousness in the hearts and consciences of men who were serious, earnest, sober in life and conduct, firm in their love of Protestantism and freedom. It was the evangelical revival of the 18th century which brought back the same characteristics. Slowly but steadily, it introduced its own seriousness and purity into English society, English literature, and English politics. And in speaking about the Second Great Awakening in America, Murray writes, the national change was still greater in the years 1790 to 1830, which saw the enlarged population of the United States move decidedly from the toleration and acceptance of infidelity to a general respect for Christian belief and conduct. When the gospel comes in power, lives are changed and societies are changed. It has happened in the past, and it can happen again. Man is trapped in a sinful condition that only Christ can deliver him from. He is in a dominion of sin, Satan, and death. He is dead in sin. Yet God, in His great mercy, has sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins and to deliver us from the dominion of sin, Satan, and death. Do you realize your sinful condition today? Do you know your own lostness? You are in a dominion of darkness that only Jesus can rescue you from. Today we call you to leave your life of sin and come to Jesus Christ in faith. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Come to Christ today, our Father in heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you will touch hearts with great conviction and draw them to Christ. O Father, we pray that you would send upon this land another great awakening, even greater than the ones before. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in mighty convicting power from coast to coast, from north to south, Alaska and Hawaii, that you would turn this nation around, that a great mourning would go up in the land, that men and women and young people would turn back to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the Internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Thanks for listening to the Watchman Radio Hour. We invite you to come again next week to hear another timely message from God's Word. We are Watchman Radio Ministries International, reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ.